Oh, amen. It's a blessing to be here again. Great privilege this evening. I'm glad you made an appearance here tonight. And if you would, please take your Bibles this evening and join me in opening them to the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter. And yes, again this evening, as we did this morning. Of course, this morning we looked at the old-time game show. Well, actually it evolved over time. The Price is Right. And tonight, again, the message is based on the title or the name of an old black and white TV game show. It's a game show that came to my mind more so for its title than for how the show operated, although it does have an application. Perhaps some of you could guess the name if you haven't looked in your bulletin already, but don't shout it out, all right? But bear with me. Perhaps you could guess the name of the show I'm talking about if I gave you some clues as to who the host was. To be honest with you, it's a show that I don't personally remember watching. I'm not as old as some people are. I don't remember personally watching it. I do remember seeing excerpts of it, if you will, from time to time. And I know the fame of its host, if you will. It's a show that actually ran just as much on radio before TV. Ran more on radio than on TV. And are you ready to guess? Here's your hint as to the host's name. The host had a big mustache. He wore big black rimmed glasses and he smoked a cigar. And he looked something like this. Chris, you put that up for me, please. He looked something like this. And his name was? Groucho Marx. And the name of the show? You Bet Your Life. Amen. Now, on that show, let me explain it a little bit. And people came on that show. They didn't actually bet their lives. That would be a more modern game show, seems like. I mean, when you go on Fear Factor and eat those things, you know, you're betting your life a little bit. But they weren't actually betting their lives when they came on the show. They were actually given, when they walked in, they were given X amount of dollars. Of course, we're talking back in the 50s, so they were given like $100, and that was a lot of money, you know. They were given X amount of dollars to start, and then they bet that money on their ability to answer questions that they were asked until either they ran out of money or they answered the questions and earned some money. Now, in a matter of speaking, yet again, it would appear, as I use that phrase this morning, art imitates life. And I know I'm using the word art very loosely when I'm talking about these old-time TV game shows, but in a matter of speaking, it teaches us a spiritual lesson. For one thing, follow this for a minute. In the beginning of the show, the contestants were given something that they had neither earned nor merited nor had any previous right to. Something that they then wagered or bet on answering a series of questions correctly or incorrectly, if you will, in hopes of arriving at a desired end. In which some were winners and some were losers. When it comes to this physical life of ours, at birth we are given life. Something that we neither earned nor merited in any way. We're given a life that then brings us face to face with a series of questions over the time period of our lives, the answers to which will either put us on the broad road to destruction or on the narrow road to life everlasting. Questions on whose answers, and please excuse the expression, questions on whose answers we bet our lives. We put our lives at risk. Whose answers are really, in reality, they're not just answers, they're choices. They're choices that we make by which we human beings bet on either pursuing riches or pleasure or fame or God in order to arrive at a desired end. So I guess this evening the question is, I've got a subtitle for this. It's just simply, what are you betting your life on? What is it? What are you betting your eternity on? I trust by now you've found your way to the 8th chapter of the book of Mark, where we find Jesus calling all people to him, everyone within the sound of his voice, if you will, his disciples and even his detractors, to come and hear him speak. He said they're unto him. He calls them unto himself. And the message he had for them is the message that he has for whosoever will hear it still today. So if you would please follow in your Bibles as I read our Lord's words that are forever preserved for our admonition and our learning and recorded here in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34 down through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, the Bible says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Dear precious Heavenly Father, dear Lord, again, we come before your throne asking you to bless this meeting tonight, asking you to work in hearts and lives and work through the feeble attempt of this preacher to preach your precious and holy word. Dear Lord, I don't mean to trivialize it by attaching it to these game shows, but yet, as I said this morning, you said in your word in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Everything about this world in which we live in some way, shape, or form points to its creator. And even though the writers of these shows never intended for that to be the case, nevertheless, they have a spiritual truth within them. Dear Lord, help me to bring forth that truth tonight in a powerful way, that hearts and lives might be challenged and changed for all eternity. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes, indeed, Jesus asked the eternally important question there. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Yet a better way to answer or to ask that question, I suppose, to make it more personal, and rightly so because it is a highly personal question, is to simply say, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What will you give for it? What are you betting your eternity on? It's a question that the Bible does indeed give us a lot of insight on rightly answering if we'll look into it and find the answer. Amen. And along with the insight it offers, what can also be found within these pages is real life, one real life illustration after another, after another, after another of how others, both rightly and wrongly, if you will, bet their lives on different things. More often than not, on that which seemed right to them, but wound up being horribly wrong. As Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 and 16:23, you know, I always find it interesting when God repeats himself. And in those two verses, Proverbs 14, 12 and 16:23 says this, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that looks like this is what you really ought to bet your life on. This is a safe bet, if you will. It looks that way to us at times. But if we'll examine it in lieu of the Word of God, I find that many of those are severely wandering. In other words, it may look like the thing to bet your eternity on, but beware, as the old saying goes, not everything that glitters is gold. Not all of it's worthwhile. So that's what I'd like for us to look at this evening. Three such illustrations in particular of bets. And again, I don't like using that word necessarily, but I'll explain it further in a minute. Of things that people wagered their eternity on, some that won and some that lost. Yes, indeed, what will you give in exchange for your soul? So with that being said, right here in our text, let us start there by first of all taking a look at the ridiculous betting of carnal men. The ridiculous betting of carnal men. Now, please allow me to first make it absolutely clear that I am 100% absolutely against gambling, against betting of any kind. And for that reason, I was hesitant to use the word betting in these subtitles. However, the word betting does indeed appear to be appropriate. People all around us are betting their eternity, betting the house of their lives, so to speak, on many different things that will sadly never get them close to their desired end, that being heaven. Hence, really making their bets ridiculous. Betting on things which, to the carnal man, appear on the surface to be things that surely ought to merit something. Surely this ought to be worth something in getting me into heaven. But instead, in the end, they find that, just as God said, that which seemeth right unto them, that which appeared to be right in their own eyes, only led them down a path to death and destruction and eternal separation from God. Now, to be honest with you, mankind in his flesh, in his carnality, bets his eternity on a whole host of things. So don't expect me to list them all tonight. Don't expect me to go through them all. Certainly, it's almost impossible to do that. But there are a couple of things. There are a couple of things that carnal man bets his eternity on that certainly do stand out in the Scriptures for us to take a look at. Maybe put everything else under as subheadings, I guess. For instance, like in this particular illustration of Jesus is here, absolutely some make the ridiculous bet of betting their eternity, first of all, on profit. On turning a profit. On amassing the things of this world. It's the carnal worldly philosophy that I recall being spelled out on a bumper sticker several years ago. I don't see it around too much anymore. But the old bumper sticker said, "He that dies with the most toys wins." That's a philosophy of life that a lot of people are following. People with that philosophy are desperately attempting with all their might to hang on to their earthly temporal lives with both of their hands. Trying to find happiness and fulfillment in this earthly life, and thereby, by some weird stretch of the imagination, think that they're securing their eternity. Only to find out at the end that that which they held on to turns into nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. Nothing but a pile of ashes. That which they tried to hold on with all their might caused them, in the end, to lose the thing that was the most precious to them, their soul. Now, is there such a real-life example in the Scripture? Well, you bet there is, and it's found in Luke's Gospel. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And please look on over there as I read of a man that came to Jesus in verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 18. And verse number 18. The Bible says there, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother.' And he said, 'All these things have I kept from my youth up.' Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing: sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" Now, this man, we're told specifically that he was indeed a wealthy, he was a rich man, and when he was confronted with the decision to bet his eternity on Jesus Christ and follow him, or to bet his eternity on his riches, he made the ridiculous choice to bet on his riches. On whatever profit he was able to amass in his lifetime, whatever toys he was able to accumulate, he bet on that which could not take with him. So Solomon said, you never see a U-Haul going into the cemetery behind a hearse. Amen? You can't take it with you. He bet on those things which wise King Solomon lamented over in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, when he said this. He wrote these words. He said, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me." Otherwise, I'm going to die. And I'm just going to leave it to somebody else. He went on. He said, "And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I labored and wherein I have showed myself wise unto the sun? This also is vanity." It's emptiness. Yes, indeed, earthly profit is a ridiculous thing on which to wager your eternity. And yet there are people all around us who are doing it every day. But the truth is, to him, to God — by the way, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine to him. Think about it. All the riches that you and I might ever amass in our lifetimes are nothing but his anyway. They're already his. I mean, just how ridiculous is it to wager your eternity on something that isn't really even yours to begin with? Think about it. Well, not only does this rich man stand out as a real life example of the ridiculous betting of carnal men when he wagers his eternity on profit, but in his own words, also in this text, we see here that he was, dare I call it, hedging his bet a little bit. He was hedging his bet on the second thing, on piety. His piety. On his religious behavior, on his own righteousness, on his own supposed ability to be righteous enough to earn his way in heaven. Look on in your Bibles as I can read his own words there in verse 21, where we find his answer to Jesus' explanation of the commandments. Verse 21, he says, "And he said, the rich man said, all these have I kept from my youth up." This man was hoping, he was betting that if his riches were not enough to get him by, to sneak him in, if you will, certainly his piety, certainly his religiosity would get him there. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that this man was a man you would have loved to have for a neighbor. I have no doubt that this man, for his boast of keeping his commandments, that he was indeed a good guy. He was a wonderful fellow to know. He was well above average in how he lived his life, morally more than likely. But even that still left him in a hole. In a deep hole, especially when we consider that verse, one of the verses we looked at this morning, Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags." Now, folks, to bet on your goodness, to wager your eternity on your own righteousness to get you into heaven, is to show up at the great white throne judgment with filthy rags in your hand and say, "This is what I give you." Ridiculous, isn't it? And yet many people today are betting on their piety. Yea, they're even betting on a very low level of piety to get them into heaven. I'm talking of the piety found in a baptismal certificate, the piety found in a confirmation diploma, the piety found in a church membership card or a list of good deeds, a punch list of good things that they've done through their lifetime, if you will, or even maybe a prayer that they once prayed as a fire escape out of hell. The truth is, none of those filthy rags will do. No, not one. Only the righteousness of Christ, only the wedding garment that only faith in Him can provide to you and me is worth betting your eternity on. So some go through the ridiculous betting of betting on their profit, what they can amass. Others on piety, how good they can be. But others, thirdly, they wage their eternity on prestige and power. That is, on earthly prestige and power. You know, this is one of the mistakes that the Pharisees made. But I also see it as a mistake that one fellow, an ominous fellow in the Scriptures made, the man named Judas. In fact, go with me to Luke chapter 22, if you would. Just a couple pages ahead in your Bibles. In Luke chapter 22, we find Judas there covenanting with the Pharisees to betray Christ. In chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him," that is Jesus, "for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude." Now, if you would, think with me a little bit. Honestly, if all Judas intended to do was betray the Lord Jesus Christ, then why in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5, does he react the way he did? Why does he come to them with the change, throw the money at them, and go out and hang himself if all he wanted to accomplish was betraying Christ in the first place? He succeeded at that. So why do what he did? The answer to that question is, Judas wasn't looking for Jesus to be crucified. I don't believe he was. He, like the rest of the disciples, was expecting Jesus to overthrow the Roman government and set up his own kingdom here on earth. And therein, that would have given Judas, as a disciple, a position of power. Prestige. Power. But the problem was, Jesus wasn't moving fast enough, or he wasn't moving in the same direction, they thought. And so Judas decided to help speed the process along. He was just looking to get some earthly power and position. Call it fame, call it preeminence, or just call it a position of power. This is still what many people live their lives in pursuit of. Wagering their eternity, if you will, in some cases you could say, you could call it selling their soul to the devil. In order to get that position and power, they're trying to get whatever perceived prominence they can muster in this lifetime. I think in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a Proverbs that talks about they name towns after themselves in order to try to preserve their heritage in some way. But folks, no title ever given by one man to another will avail anyone in regards to their eternity. It just doesn't do it. The ridiculous betting of men not only includes the profit that he can amass and the piety that he can muster and the prestige and the power that he can somehow gain for himself in this lifetime, but one of the other ridiculous things today in particular that people wager their eternity on is pleasure. They throw their lives after pleasure. Go with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, and in a moment I'll ask you to follow along there as I read verse 20. Now, I haven't lived in any other age, in any other decade, if you will, than the one I'm in. So I guess I can't say this definitively. Perhaps maybe it was similar in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, before God destroyed it. Perhaps it was the case in the Roman Empire before it fell, or in some other period of mankind's existence. But from my perspective, we live in a pleasure-driven society that is unprecedented in human history. Pleasures that come and go and are quickly gone, and even more quickly forgotten, and replaced by some other pleasure that you've just got to have. You've just got to experience. When I take the time and compare my life today to my parents or my grandparents, I just do not see and don't let me step on anyone's toes here, but I just do not see the yearly demanded extended elaborate vacation. I know we think we need it today. Now, don't go away from here. Don't get me wrong. Don't leave here saying that Pastor Gable said that going on vacation is sin. I said that now, but I didn't say that. If you can afford it, go on those types of vacation. I'll rejoice with them that rejoice. Amen. But too many people are digging a deep hole of debt in order to do it. What I'm saying is that today people view that type of an extended, elaborate vacation as a right, as if their life were just simply not complete without it. Almost gets to the point of being an idol. And then they live for the purpose of doing it again. And then again. And then again. To the point that experiencing pleasure is all that they live for. That's it. As if experiencing pleasure was what gives their life meaning. I mean, honestly, how shallow is that? That's all there is. And yet, all of us in this materialistic, carnal, fleshly world in which we live are tempted to think that way. But is experiencing pleasure in this life really worth betting your eternity on? I think not, especially when I read these verses. Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. Honestly, there is no lasting fulfillment to be found in the pleasurable activities of this world. Else, if it was a source of satisfaction, then why is it that people feel they need to do it again and again and again? Some week after week, some day after day. Nothing but the idea of seeking pleasure. Because it's just simply never enough, it is certainly ridiculous to bet your eternity on something that is so fleeting.
That's right.
The carnal man, the fleshly minded, earthly minded person makes a ridiculous mistake of betting his eternity on these vain, empty things that are of no eternal value. So now, after first taking a look at the ridiculous betting of a carnal man, allow me to secondly turn your attention to Luke chapter 23. Let's bounce all the way back there, if you would. Luke chapter 23, where I'd secondly like to point your attention to the realistic betting of a convicted man. Luke chapter 23 is where we'll be here in just a moment. And once again, let me just say that betting is probably not the best choice of words. While I'll have to admit it is indeed a gamble to bet on those ridiculous things that the carnal-minded man bets on, but it's also, at the same time, it is no gamble whatsoever to put your faith, to bet your eternity, on Jesus Christ. It is not a gamble. It's not a bet to put your faith in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross for your sin. There is just no gamble whatsoever involved in betting on a sure thing. The word gamble doesn't fit any longer. Now here in Luke chapter 23, it's a picture of Jesus hanging there on the cross, shedding his precious blood for your sin and mine. And in the midst of all that, we see one man in particular being convicted of a sin. And if you will, betting his eternity on the very realistic hope that lies only in Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 39, Luke chapter 23, verse 39, it says, "And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, please allow me to direct your attention to this thief's words, for they are very telling. Particularly in verse 41. His words that show that he arrived at a very realistic conclusion, a very realistic view of himself and of the man, the Son of God, that hung next to him on the cross, Jesus Christ. And that prompted him in verse 42 to call upon the name of the Lord, to put, if you will, all his eggs in one basket, the one and the only one that can wash away your sins and mine. First of all, in the first phrase found in verse 41, in the words, "and we indeed justly," I see there that this thief arrived at, first of all, a very realistic view of his own sinfulness. A very realistic view of his own sinfulness. In essence, think about it. Is this thief saying something that, is he not saying something that is very uncharacteristic of a person that's in prison? I mean, this man is saying, "I deserve it. I deserve to be here." I mean, you ask most people that sit in jails, whatever, county jails, state prisons, wherever, federal prisons, ask most people in prison, and they'll be glad to tell you about their innocence. They'll be glad to tell you that they're not responsible for their actions, that they're just a victim of circumstances, that they're in prison unjustly. And I'm not saying there aren't some that are, but every one of them will tell you that. Very few, if any, will admit, "I deserve to be here." Very few will say that. However, when you think about it, one of the keys to this man's salvation and really to any person's salvation is arriving at a realistic view of their own sinfulness. In fact, I dare say that a person cannot be saved, cannot be born again without it, without admitting that they are a sinner. Now, I believe that, biblically speaking, this is the first step. But that's not where this man stopped. Because stopping there would have left him short of the glory of God. For you see, many people have no problem today admitting they're sinners. They have to. They can't argue with all the evidence against them. I mean, how do you argue with the facts, right? But many that will indeed admit to realizing they're a sinner do not have a realistic view of the second thing that this thief did in verse number 41, and that is that this thief arrived at a realistic view of his deserved sentence. In the middle portion of verse 41, this thief says, "For we receive," the next two words, "the due reward." The due reward of our deeds. Now, allow me to first say something about crucifixion. Allow me to first say that as gruesome and horrific as crucifixion was, no man, no human being deserved to be crucified. Not from a humanistic standpoint. Not even a murderer. Crucifixion was just simply a method of cruel and unusual punishment that was really inhumane for one human being to inflict upon another human being. It was over the top, if I can put it that way. Now, allow me to also clearly state that I am indeed in favor of the death penalty because God himself ordained it, but not in the manner of crucifixion. Now, stay with me here because that comes back into play here in just a minute. This man who was, as far as we know, his only crime was thievery. He was a thief. He came to the realization that even though in most people's eyes crucifixion was an extreme means of execution, nevertheless, in spite of that fact, he arrived at the realization that he was deserving of it under Roman law. Under Roman law he was. Now again, please bear with me here as I attempt to apply that concept to spiritually now. Most people in our world today view the idea of an eternity in hell as too extreme of a punishment, as being over the top, as something that a loving God would never do. Even those that would go so far to confess themselves to be sinners would say, oh, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I certainly don't deserve that. I don't deserve it. Well, this thief, humanly speaking, didn't deserve to be crucified either. But under Roman law, he did. And therefore, he accepted his punishment as just. Basically, he says, I knew the law. I broke the law. And I deserve the punishment of the law. You see, that's a realistic view of his deserved sentence. He understood it. That, my friends, is the hard reality to get a person to realize and accept today. Yes, hell is a terrible place. Yes, eternity in hell seems to be an extreme punishment for sin. But it wasn't created by God for you. It was created by God for the devil and his demons. For sin. But because it was created for sin and all sinners must go there. And that's why God made salvation available to whosoever will receive it, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, what you and I must realize is that the law is the law. And although we might not agree with it, although we might think of it as an extreme punishment, our almighty, all righteous, all holy God, our Creator, has set it to be the legitimate punishment for sin. But he also made a way to escape it, didn't he? You see, we, like this thief, even though the sentence might appear to be extreme to us, we must say, as I believe this thief did, we must also say, I knew the law. I broke the law. I deserve the punishment of the law. I'm here justly. I'm getting the due deserts of my sin. As guilty sinners, we must accept the fact that we deserve our sentence, as hard as it might be to say, because of my sin, I deserve to go to hell. And there's nothing I can do to save myself. That's just simply Bible truth. That's all it is. That, my friends, is indeed a realistic, a biblical view of myself and my sin. We are all hopeless. We are all helpless. That is until we come to the third realistic view that this thief came to. That third view being a realistic view of Jesus' sinless sacrifice. Realistic view of his sacrifice. Now notice in his last phrase there in verse 41, this thief says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now honestly, how could he know that about Jesus? I mean, had this thief known Jesus all of his life? I doubt it. Had he spied on him every minute of every day in order to arrive at this conclusion about him? No, obviously not. Probably all this man saw of Jesus was perhaps something that he heard about some man going around the countryside named Jesus of Nazareth that was healing the sick. That's probably all this guy knew. That Jesus was around the country giving sight to the blind and even, believe it or not, raising the dead. Imagine how the thieves in the countryside talked about this stuff. Perhaps as other prisoners in the cell block on that day, on those couple days there, as they talked, perhaps he heard, I don't doubt they were whispering back and forth about the unjust trial that was going on out in Pilate's hall of some man that really had done nothing wrong. Thieves were probably talking to themselves about that. Perhaps, you know what, it's possible that he was even one of the candidates that was up for release with Barabbas. Maybe he was being considered. I don't know. I'm just expanding here a little bit, if you will. Quite possibly, he walked the same path right behind or right before Jesus as they walked up Golgotha's hill. As he himself bore his own cross. As they were nailed to the cross, this thief then heard all the insults that were railed upon Jesus, and according to scriptures, he even did it himself for a while. As he himself, this thief looked on as they put up that superscription upon Jesus' head, "This is the King of the Jews." He may have looked on as Jesus was nailed to the cross and did not resist, as he himself had fought hard against just a few minutes before. This man, with his own ears, had heard Jesus say, back up there in verse 34, as they hung the cross, he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the evidence he had. With all that, this thief had seen enough to arrive at the conclusion that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. Emmanuel, God with us. No ordinary man, but rather the suffering Lamb of God. Come to save his people from their sin by suffering in their place. And that meant that Jesus was the only one that could save him from his sin. And therefore, in verse 42, he called on the name of the Lord using these words. Verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Oh, he doesn't mention the word repent. He doesn't say, "I put my faith in you." But he did. His words tell me he did. That's a prayer. That's a cry that Jesus then gladly heard and more gladly even answered. As he does there in verse 43 when he says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Amen. What a great difference. What a great difference there is between the ridiculous betting of carnal men and the realistic betting of a convicted man that results in salvation. But I'm not through just yet this evening. There is a third thing. A third betting of one's life that I'd like to attempt to quickly address, and that is the reasonable betting of a converted man. The reasonable betting of a converted man. A carnal man is a man yet in his sin, unsaved and unconverted. A convicted man is a lost man that is convicted by his sin and standing, if you will, at a fork in the road of his life, and he's faced with a decision to either trust Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, or go on living his life as he pleased, as it seems right unto him. But now, lastly, we come to a saved man, a man like the Apostle Peter, who had repented of his sin, had been baptized under the ministry of John the Baptist. Peter was born again. Peter was converted. And when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," Peter left everything. Profession, everything, and followed him. If you will, allow me to use that word one more time. Peter bet his eternity on Jesus Christ. But the life of one of the followers of Christ is a road that calls for a Christian to, well, as the Apostle Paul put it, and actually Jesus in our beginning text, speak of dying to ourselves daily. Of daily picking up our cross and following him. Of daily making decisions to obey God rather than men. Of daily, step by step, each day, doing the reasonable thing of betting our eternity on him, of trusting him and his word for the decisions that daily affect our lives. That's something that we see Peter doing always, and well, I know he falters. He doesn't always do it right either. For instance, if you would, go with me to John's Gospel, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6. Where, when the going started to get tough, many disciples, many abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. And always remember that verse, John 6:6:6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, "The price is too high," like we talked about this morning, amen? This amounted to decision time for the 12. Decision time for the disciples. Would they go with the majority and abandon Jesus, or would they follow him? And Jesus even goes so far as to put them on the spot. In verse 67, when he asked them, "Will ye go away also?" To which Peter gave the group's reasonable response in verses 68 and 69. Says, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, after all that they had seen Jesus do and heard Jesus preach and teach, That response was indeed the only reasonable response for these converted children of God to give. And by the way, let me remind you that although we haven't seen and heard personally, if you will, what they saw and heard, you and I do have eyewitness accounts. Amen. Eyewitness account of all that Jesus said and did. So the question is, will you choose to be reasonable or unreasonable? Of course, we all know that later on, when questioned by the fire on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter made the unreasonable choice of denying Christ. And I believe that is a choice that he no doubt still regrets to this day. But I remind you that Peter did indeed find forgiveness, didn't he? When he made the only reasonable choice that a truly converted man can make, and that is to seek the Lord's face for forgiveness and put his life, bet his life again on Christ. In fact, it was Peter that in Acts 5:29 boldly said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Indeed, for a converted soul, betting everything we have and are on Christ is the only reasonable thing for us to do, especially since he has put everything on the line for our salvation, for your salvation. If you would go with me to one last verse, Romans chapter 12. And yes, most of you already know what verse I'm going to be reading. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The title tonight is "You Bet Your Life." And the truth is, every day, every single individual in this room bets their life on something. Every day you come face to face with a decision, and if you will, you place a wager. If I can be so brash, you either bet on your abilities, some other man's abilities, or you obey God rather than men. Every day we bet our lives on something or someone. Every day you bet your eternity on something. But the question is what you're betting your eternity on worth your wager? Is it really worth your wager? You see, only Jesus Christ is worthy of you betting on. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of you basing your eternity on Him. Is He your Lord and personal Savior tonight? Have you repented of your sin? Can you look back to a time and a place in your life when you, as that thief, if you will, you had a realistic view of your own sinfulness? You realized you were undone. You didn't have a hope. You had a realistic view of your deserved sentence. You didn't try to push it off on somebody else. Oh, I wasn't potty trained right as a baby, or this or that. My parents didn't treat me right. My dog, whatever. Me.
That's right.
It's me. I'm guilty. And I deserve that punishment. Yes, it seems like a lot. But God says it's the just punishment for sin. The law is the law. And then have you had a realistic view of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for you? Of His worthiness to be your Lord and Savior? By the way, He's the only one whom to know is life and peace. You won't find it anywhere else. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says this, For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Don't be carnally minded and bet your life on the things of this world. Be spiritually minded and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, the Savior. Let's have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed. Let's pray. Dear precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these illustrations of real people who made choices, who made decisions to bet on, if you will, different things for security. Some of them to salve their consciences. But there was only one that brought forth the really desired result. And that was to put your faith and trust on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Forget about religion. Forget about everything else that Satan says is the way. There's only one way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through Him. He's the only way. Is your faith and trust in Him. Dear Father, have your way in hearts and lives here tonight, please. Bring that soul that's close to salvation to the foot of the cross tonight in repentance and faith. It's the only way of salvation. Thank you, dear Father, in advance for what you'll bring forth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed, with eyes closed, I'd ask you to please stand to your feet. It's time for an invitation, time for you to make a decision. Who are you going to trust? What or who are you betting your life on? And is that thing, whether it be religion or riches or prestige or power, is that thing really worthy of you betting your eternity on? There's only one answer. Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for you. Him becoming sin for you. He's the only thing that avails salvation. Won't you come tonight and bet on Him? Put your faith in Him.